immensely grateful for your willingness to host this meeting, which is the third of the commemorative meetings to commemorate the publication 400 years ago in 1611 of the authorized version of the Scriptures of Truth. And we are grateful for you for hosting this meeting. Other meetings will take place in 2 weeks' time in Liverpool, and then God willing in March in Northern Ireland, and so on. Those meetings are advertised in our quarterly record. Let me say first of all that though this talk this afternoon is entitled The Authorized Version, the History of the English Bible Before 1611, it follows that I should say very, very little regarding the Authorized Version. But what I want you to see this afternoon is the overarching providence of God in providing for the English-speaking peoples of the world the most accurate and the most reliable translation in our mother tongue. And maybe at the end, that each and every one of us appreciate the Word of God more and treasure it and cherish it and seek to hide it in our hearts. So the title is The History of the English Bible Before 1611. The Authorized Version, published in 1611, known also as the King James Bible, it has been described by many as the noblest monument of English prose. Some would contend that it is the finest literary achievement in the English language, a religious and a literary classic. Some men praise it for its pure English and for its forceful style. Others praise it for its beauty and majesty, and still others for its masterful translation. And it is all of that, and much more. The Authorized Version gave to the English peoples a national Bible. And linguistically, it consolidated English at the very forefront of living European languages. Without question, the printing of the King James Bible in 1611 marked an epoch-breaking landmark in the history of the English language itself. It shaped the English language for over 350 years. Without the Authorized Version, Milton could never have written his Paradise Lost, and John Bunyan would have been at a loss to write Pilgrim's Progress, and Handel's Messiah would never have been heard without the Authorized Version. The Bible expanded the horizons of our culture, and with its incalculable influence, the English-speaking world would have been irredeemably impoverished. This Bible united monarch and subject, church and laity, and was the cornerstone of every aspect of English culture. The King James Bible is an iridescent jewel. It is a refinement of a century of translating, and in my opinion, it marks the climax of the English Reformation. We begin our study of the English Bible some 36 miles to the north of Ripon, just to the north of the A66 that goes from Scotch Corner to Penrith, near Barnard Castle, in the little hamlet of Wycliffe, on Tees. For it was there in 1320 that John de Wycliffe was born. Knight, in a chronicler of the 14th century, writes somewhat scathingly of John Wycliffe. He says, "This master, John Wycliffe, has translated into English the gospel, which Christ gave to his clergy and doctors of the church, to be by them communicated to the weaker sort and the laity according to their need. And he has made it more accessible to the lady, to the laity, and even to women who are able to read." And then again, Archbishop Arundel, in a letter to Pope John the 23rd, asking him to condemn the heresy of Wycliffe and his followers with severe vituperation, he writes, "He has completely denied by devising a translation of the scripture into the mother tongue."
John Wycliffe was born in 1320 at Wycliffe-on-Tees in Richmondshire, Yorkshire. He died at Lutterworth on the 31st of December 1384. His life was closely connected with Oxford, where he was in succession Fellow of Merton, Master of Balliol, and Warden of Canterbury Hall. In 1372, he was presented by the King to the Rectory of Lutterworth. And it was from Lutterworth in Leicestershire that he directed his poor creatures, who became known as the Lollards. He directed them to appeal to Holy Scripture in all their exhortations and in all their instructions. In fact, he considered the Word of God of divine and therefore of absolute authority in all matters of faith and practice. He had gradually come to that conclusion. In his work, Triologus, John Wycliffe writes, quote, "We do not sincerely believe the Lord Jesus Christ, or we should abide by the authority of his word, especially that of the evangelists, inasmuch as it is the will of the Holy Spirit that our attention should not be dispersed over a large number of objects, but concerned on one sufficient source of instruction. It is his pleasure that the books of the Old and New Law should be read and studied, and that men should not be taken up with other books, which, true as they may be, and containing scripture truth as they may, by implication, are not to be complied with without caution or limitation." What a warning that is to we who are preachers. We should be men of one book, not taken up with other books, good as they may well be, commentaries, good as they may well be, we should be taken up with this one book. Again, Wycliffe writes, "It is impossible that any word or any deed of the Christian should be of equal authority with Holy Scripture. When therefore the Pope asserts that his decrees in matters of faith have the same authority as the gospel, he is, in Wycliffe's opinion, guilty of blasphemy, because he is arrogating to himself the attributes and the prerogatives of deity." Because of Wycliffe's view of the authority and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, he was called the Evangelical or the Gospel Doctor. He had an amazing knowledge of Scripture. He took the different parts of the Word of God in close connection, and he made Scripture its own interpreter, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Wycliffe dug deep into the vast mine of scriptural truth, being fully assured that if he labored prayerfully in this work, its treasures would be more unfolded to his astonished and to his delighted view. This deep veneration, which he felt for the Holy Scriptures, and the supreme importance which he attached to the Word of God, led him naturally to the conclusion that the people ought to be allowed to read the Scriptures in their own tongue. And he expressed that view in another work of his called The Wicked. He says this, "Those who call it heresy to speak of Holy Scriptures in English must be prepared to condemn the Holy Ghost himself, who gave it in tongues to the apostles of Christ, to speak the word of God in all languages that were ordained under heaven." For Wycliffe, the Bible, the whole Bible, unmutilated, should be distributed in a tongue understood by the people, being uncorrupted by the false glosses placed upon it by the Church of Rome. My friends, this was a sublime conception for the age in which Wycliffe lived. Difficulties, apparently insurmountable, stood in the way of his design, which embraced not only the literal translation of the Bible into English, but also in circulation amongst all ranks and orders of his fellow countrymen. Many would have shrunk back, terrified by the prospect of formidable opposition and persecution. Bishops priests, men of the laity might have been expected to band together in a dark confederacy against Wycliffe. He therefore stood in a position of comparative isolation. The translators are wrapped in obscurity. As we read through the writings of John Wycliffe, we hardly ever find any reference to the progress of this work of Bible translation. You see, the fact was that he and those who helped him were afraid that if they blazed the matter abroad, the powerful hand of authority would prevent them from continuing the translation and would inflict severe persecution upon them. The consequence is that we are ignorant of the different stages of a work which prepared the way for the Reformation and was to affect the spiritual destinies of millions. Wycliffe's Bible was completed by the end of the year 1382. In all probability, it was John Wycliffe who had translated the New Testament, and Nicholas of Hereford translated the Old Testament. And when Nicholas of Hereford was forced to flee in 1382, the Old Testament was revised in a free style by John Purvey, who had been Wycliffe's faithful assistant at Ludsworth and known as the librarian of the law arts. In addition to those, Nicholas and Purvey, Wycliffe was no doubt also helped by other Oxford scholars in and out of hiding. The translation itself was a literal translation of the Latin Vulgate, and therefore was a translation of a translation. But so great was the eagerness to possess the Bible that those who could not obtain the volume of the book, they would give a load and heart of hay in order to obtain one leaf of Wycliffe's Bible. They would hide the forbidden treasure under the floors of their houses, and they would expose their lives to danger rather than surrender the book. They would stay up all night, their doors locked, for fear of surprise, reading or hearing others read the Word of God. They would bury themselves in the woods and forests, and there converse with it in silence and in solitude. They would, while tending their flocks in the field, still steal an hour for drinking in the good tidings of the grace of God and salvation from the Word of God. Wycliffe's Bible marks an epoch in the development of the English language. Whilst Mr. Chaucer was labouring to fix the English tongue among the higher classes of society, here is John Wycliffe, establishing the English language more permanently in simple, beautiful language for his fellow countrymen. And it was this great work which hastened on the Reformation in our land. No sooner had it been published than the hierarchy, the clergy of the Roman Church, they were filled with terror and with indignation. They knew that their occupation was over. If all might, without intervention of the priesthood, consult the sacred oracles for themselves. Hence the fury of the persecutor awoke against the followers of John Wycliffe. Archbishop Arundel and Convocation issued the following stringent prohibition in 1408, quote, that no unauthorized person should hereafter translate any portion of Holy Scripture into English, and that no such book should be read either in whole or part, publicly or privately, that was composed in the time of John Wycliffe or since, under the penalty of the greater excommunication, till the said translation be approved by the bishop of the diocese. John Wycliffe had fully counted the cost. He had weighed the consequences of his actions. He knew that his life would be endangered. He says, for example, in his work Trilogus, he says this: we have no need to go among the heathen in order to die a martyr's death. We only have to preach persistently the Lord of Christ in the hearing of Caesar's prelates, and instantly we shall have a flourishing martyrdom if we hold out in faith and patience to the end. Through the efforts of Wycliffe's poor preachers, the scriptures were circulated, and their pages open to the delighted view of many thousands of Wycliffe's fellow countrymen. These poor creatures, O Lord, live in poverty, and they preach the gospel to the people. They carry the torch of the English Bible from the 14th century through the 15th century and on into the 16th century. And through their incessant labors, the people were led to see that the Church of Rome had corrupted the faith once delivered unto the saints. And they were led to cast off the superstitions of their forefathers. John Wycliffe spent his last days at Lutworth in much weakness. His indefatigable energy, a distinguishing feature of his character, had gradually worn out the material tabernacle of his earthly body. His personal character was unimpeachable, for even his enemies had not uttered a syllable against his personal character. At the close of his life, he had to be carried into his pulpit. Many of his friends, like Demas with Paul, had forsaken him. At the last, he stood alone, with the sword of persecution suspended by a thread hanging over him. But still, with voice and with pen, he labored incessantly to effect a reform of the church. He unflinchingly had denounced the arrogance of the priests and their corruptions of the truth of God's word. On December the 28th, he suffered a stroke in his church at Lutwyth whilst conducting the Lord's Supper. He was carried to his house where he breathed his last on the 31st of December 1384. Wycliffe is one of the greatest men that this county and our country have ever produced. He had a burning love for Christ, an ardent desire for the salvation of the souls of his fellow men. He truly was the morning star of the Reformation. At the Council of Constance, the Church of Rome determined to wreak her impotent fury upon his foes. And so it was in 1415 a decree was passed branding John Wycliffe as a heretic and directing that his body and his bones should be taken from the ground and thrown away from the burial of the church. That decree was carried out in 1428, some 44 years after his death. Come with me. Let us try to picture the scene in Lutwyth Church. Let us wander back to that distant age. Around the grave in the chancel we see Chichely, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Bishop Fleming of Lincoln, once a devoted follower. And many other dignitaries and clergy, all anxious to display their enmity and their fury to one who had denounced the corruptions of their church. Church that day is crowded with officials and townspeople attracted by the novelty of the spectacle. The sound of the pickaxe falls on the ear, and slowly rising through the opening thus made is seen the coffin of John Wycliffe. It is then placed on the shoulders of men and carried through the door in the chancel still standing and down that winding road to the River Swift which glides along tranquilly at the foot. Fire is kindled on that page. The bones of John Wycliffe are taken out of the coffin and they are flung into the flames. And the bones of John Wycliffe are reduced to ashes which afterwards are cast into the River Swift. Many in that crowd would doubtless behold with tears the indignities they are offered to the remains of one to whom they had listened in their youth, as he had spoken to them of the love of the Saviour, or had warned them to prepare for death and for judgment and for eternity. of one who had visited them in their homes and spoken to them in time of sickness and sorrow, pouring the oil and wine of heavenly consolation into their wounded spirits. The brook did convey the ashes into the Avon, the Avon into the Severn, the Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed over the whole world. Thank God for John Wycliffe. We continue our study of the English Bible, some 48 miles north-northwest of Ripon, just north of the village of Middleton-on-Tees. The first printed English edition of the New Testament from the Greek was that of William Tyndale, one of England's first Protestant martyrs. There was a persistent family tradition described in a letter written by one Tyndale to another Tyndale in the year 1663, claiming that a certain man called Tyndale came out from Northumberland during the Wars of the Roses, round about 1482, and he fled the county of North Yorkshire and Northumberland, and he fled to Gloucestershire, where he changed his name to Hitchens. And only on his deathbed did he reveal his true name to his children. It is thought the location was in the valley of the South Tyne, Tyne Dale, somewhere on Alston Moor to the northwest of Middleton-on-Tees. Tyndale describes himself in the opening lines of his work, The Obedience to the Christian Man. He described himself as William Hitchens unto the reader, and only upon the death of his father did he change his name back to Tyndale, the rightful and proper name. It was on the 6th of October, 1536, that William Tyndale, having spent a very uncomfortable year in Ilvoir Castle near Antwerp, Belgium, was escorted to the stake. And there they tied him to the stake and strangled him to death. And then, in that very public place, they burned his body. And if you love the authorized version, well, under God, humanly speaking, 90%, and some would argue 92% of this wonderful and majestic translation of the New Testament comes directly from the pen of William Tyndale. He was a great and a mighty scholar. He said this: "For I call God to record against the day which shall appear before our Lord Jesus, to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would this day in all that is in the earth, whether it be pleasure, honour, or riches might be given me. Moreover, I take God to record to my conscience that I desired of God to myself in this world no more than that without which I cannot keep this world." What a statement. Here is a man who would not alter one syllable of God's word. A man captive to the word of God. Tyndale, like Calvin and Luther, had been brought up in the Roman Catholic system. Brought up in a country in which the church was at its lowest ebb of spiritual vitality. And the county of Gloucestershire, where Tyndale lived, it was a hive of popery. The clergy and the people were shrouded in a mist of superstition. The Bible was an unknown book. But there developed within the heart of Tyndale a burning and a compulsive burden to translate the Word of God into our mother tongue, and that against the prohibition imposed by the Convocation of Canterbury. He entered Magdalen Hall, now Hertford College, Oxford, in 1505. But even there, the study of Scripture was discouraged. For we find William Tyndale writing this. He says, "They have ordained that no man shall look on the Scripture until he be nosled, that is, he knows very, in heathen learning, 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles, with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of Scripture." But the 10 years he spent in Oxford before his graduation in 1515, they were years of transition from medieval Romanism to the doctrines of the Reformation. Tyndale grew and increased in the knowledge of Scripture in spite of the college, so much so that he began to expound the Scriptures to the fellows of Magdalen Hall. Everything was brought by Tyndale to the touchstone of Holy Scriptures, and it was this attitude to the authority, to the sufficiency, to the supremacy of the inspired word which characterized the strength and the vigour of this man's intellect. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, tells us his mind was singularly addicted to the knowledge of Holy Scripture. He left Oxford and moved to Cambridge, where Erasmus had taught from 1511 to 1514. And the influence of that learned Dutchman was still powerful at Queen's College. And Tyndale came under the influence of Erasmus, and according to John Fox again, he was further ripened in the knowledge of God. He left Cambridge in the year 1521. What a glorious year that was. 1521. In that year, 1521, Martin Luther was summoned to Worms. And on that wonderful occasion, Martin Luther, as he stood before the Diet of Worms and all the hierarchy of Rome, he made that wonderful stand against the tyranny and the might of Rome. Let me quote Luther. He stands before them. "I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God, and I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." 1521. And that cry was heard throughout Europe. "Here I stand, I am captive to the Word of God." And in that same year, William Tyndale left Cambridge. And God, in his providence, led him to little Sodbury Manor, not too far from Bristol. It was the manor house of Sir John Walsh. And William Tyndale was asked to be the chaplain to Sir John Walsh's children. Gloucestershire was the stronghold of the Roman Church in England. Having 6 mighty abbeys within its borders, and possessing the most famous relic in the whole of Christendom, the blood of him, said to be the blood of Christ, contained in a fire, preserved in the Abbey of Hayes, near Winchcombe, the very sight of which was guaranteed to ensure the salvation of the beholder, provided the beholder had sufficient funds to pay for a sight. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, says that Sir John Walsh kept a good orderly house, and there resorted unto him sundry abbots, deans, archdeacons, with divers others, doctors, and there, together with Master Tyndale, sitting at the table, did many times enter into communication and talk of learned men such as Luther and Erasmus, and questioned upon the Scriptures. William Tyndale never hesitated to express his opinions, which often differed from those of his master's guests. And oftentimes, in order to refute their errors, he would confront them with the appropriate, open, and manifest Scripture. Now imagine this, Tyndale, you see, as a young man, fresh out of college, champion of the hand, sitting around the table with all sorts of dignitaries, abbots, doctors. Tyndale had many a conversation with these men. I want to quote you part of one conversation which took place in 1521. A priest across the table turned upon William Tyndale and said, "Your scriptures only serve to make heretics." Tyndale very graciously turned to the priest and said this, "On the contrary, the source of heresy is pride, and the word of God strips a man of everything and leaves him as bare as Job." Then the priest turned to William Tyndale and said this, "The word of God? Why, even we can't understand it. How can the common people understand it?" Which Tyndale replied, "You know who taught the eagles to spy out their prey. That same God teaches his hungry children to spy out their father in his word. Christ's elect spy out their Lord and trace out the paths of his feet and follow him from the word." On one occasion in 1521, a priest turned upon him rather angrily, a very high-ranking priest indeed, and this high-ranking priest said to Tyndale that the Pope's word is more important than the word of God. Why, that did it. That did it. In the same year that Luther stood before the Diet of Worms and uttered those glorious words, so Tyndale responded to that ignorant priest, "I defy the Pope with all his law. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plough to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Thereafter, the priest raved and railed against him there and brought a charge of heresy against him, and he was brought before the chancellor. Tyndale recalled, "He threatened me grievously and reviled and raised me as though I had been a dog." Tyndale was now a man of one book, and he gave his life because of his love for the Word of God, and because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Tyndale was a remarkable scholar, but a scholar with a warm and sanctified heart, and with a concern for the ordinary. He once said this, "I have foreseen my experience how it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scriptures are plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." That was Tyndale's great desire and all conceived passion in life. And it soon became evident to Tyndale that little Sodbury would no longer serve as a safe retreat for one who had given utterance to his lifelong ambition. And therefore in July 1523 he left the manor house of Little Sodbury for London. He became the guest of a godly, wealthy merchant, Humphrey Monmouth, in whose home he began to translate the Word of God into English. And there, in Monmouth's huge library, he read through the works of Martin Luther. Humphrey Monmouth had a wall underneath the present Cannon Street station on the embankment. And he had martyrs which God was going to use later on. Tyndale stayed but a short time in the home of Humphrey Monmouth, but eventually he turned to his host and said this, "It is no good, sir. My being in your house is putting your life in jeopardy. I understand at last, not only that there is no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also that there was no place to do it in the whole of England." There was only one thing he could do. This greatest of all Englishmen, in May 1521, 24, left the country and the people he loved, and he never saw either again. He went to Europe. He arrived at Hamburg, and immediately began the work of translating the scriptures from Erasmus's Greek translation of 1522. Having completed the translation of the New Testament, Tyndale found his way to Cologne towards the end of 1525, where he entered into an arrangement with one of the town's infamous printers, Peter Quentin, to print the New Testament. But it was there that Cochlaeus, Johann Dobbin, one of the bitterest opponents of the Reformation, sought to frustrate the work. One day, Dobbin overheard the printers boasting confidently over their wine that England would soon be Lutheran. Dobbin plied with more wine and learned that there were already in the press 3,000 copies of the Lutheran New Testament translated into English. This latter-day Judas then revealed a plot to a nobleman of Cologne, Hermann Link, a man well known to King Henry VIII and to the Emperor Charles V, and he obtained an interdict to stop the work. But news of the Senate's action reached the ears of Tyndale, who in the dead of night rushed to the printers, seized the precious manuscripts, and in September 1525 fled by ship up the Rhine to Worms. Worms was a Lutheran stronghold. And here the work recommenced at the press of Peter Schaeffer. And by the end of 1525, some 6,000 copies of the New Testament printed at Worms were ready for distribution in England. Those New Testaments came into England, smuggled through the customs in bales of cloth, in sacks of flour, in barrels and cases of every kind. They crossed the North Sea and they came up the Thames to Humphrey Monmouth's war. Tyndale made the Bible speak for God straight to the hearts of the people, and it was widely circulated to the joy and comfort of many who had long walked in darkness. Considered as a literary undertaking, Tyndale's work, like Wycliffe's, marks an epoch in the literary history of the English-speaking world. As a master of English prose, Tyndale stands unrivaled as he expressed the glorious truths of the Bible in the clearest manner and thus exercised a permanent influence on the literary tastes of the English tongue. He was skilled in 7 languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, French, and whichever language he spoke, but he had said of him, you would think it was his native language. As a pioneer of English translation, Tyndale's task was a lonely one. He said, I have no man to counterfeit. Neither was helped with English by any that had interpreted the same or such like in scripture before time. He was aware of Paul's saying, I count it as a thing not having its full shape, as begun rather than finished. No sooner had the New Testament entered England than Cardinal Wolsey took steps to suppress the seditious book. A search was made, and all copies of Tyndale's New Testament were ordered to be given up. At the same time, the Bishop of Rochester, Fisher, he was charged to preach at St. Paul's Cross in London on the 1st of February 1526, denouncing the books as replete with dangerous heresies. And at the conclusion of his sermon, at which Cardinal Wolsey was present, surrounded by a great company of mitred abbots, friars, bishops, great masters of Tyndale's New Testament were brought, and they were publicly burned. And then again, in October of the same year, Tunstall, the Bishop of London, was the preacher when Tyndale's New Testament was denounced and publicly burned. Cardinal Campeggio, on the 21st of November 1526, relates Cardinal Wolsey, praising him for his diligence in protecting the Christian Church from the mistranslation of the Holy Bible in the common tongue by the followers of Luther's abominable sect. But these public denunciations and burdens served only to increase demand for in the Old Testament. Wolsey had determined to buy up all the copies of the Pestle in the New Testament, and so he commissioned a London merchant. Unknown to Wolsey, the merchant he commissioned was a friend of Tyndale, to go to Antwerp and to buy up all the existing copies of the New Testament to bring them back to London that they might be burnt. The man in question was Packington. And Packington went to Antwerp and found Tyndale, and he said to Tyndale, "William, I know that thou art a poor man, and hast a heap of New Testaments and books by thee, for the which thou hast both endangered thy friends and beggared thyself." You see, Tyndale, what he meant. "And I have now gotten thee a merchant, which, with money ready, shall dispatch thee of all that thou hast, if you think it profitable for yourself." "Who is this merchant?" asked Tyndale. "Why, it's the Bishop of London," said he. "Ah, that's because he will burn them," said Tyndale. "True," said Packington. "Well, I am glad," said Tyndale, "for these two benefits shall thereof come. First, I shall get money to bring myself out of debt, and at the same time, the whole world will cry out against the burning of God's word. Secondly, the overplus of the money that shall remain to me shall make me more studious to correct the said New Testament, and so imprint the same again, and I trust the second will be better than the first." And so forward went the bargain. The bishop had the books to burn, Packington received thanks from the bishop, and Tyndale had his money to get out of debt and to go ahead with the next week. Now, just depraved as Tyndale's New Testament was, very few acknowledge the scholarship and his contribution to the English Old Testament. You see, when he left England in 1523, Hebrew was not taught at either Oxford or Cambridge. It is thought that he gleaned his knowledge of Hebrew from the many Jewish merchants in the German towns of the Rhine. In 1529, having completed the translation of Deuteronomy, and desiring to get it printed, he took ship to Hamburg, but was shipwrecked on the coast of Holland, and he lost everything. Finding another ship, he arrived at Hamburg, and then he rewrote that translation. By 1530, he had started upon the Old Testament from the Hebrew, and had gone through the whole of the Pentateuch, that is, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. By 1531, he had translated the whole of Jonah, and by 1534, he had revised Genesis. And then the following year, he produced a publication entitled The New Testament, Yet Once Again Corrected by William Tyndale. When Jonah was printed in 1531, he still had five more years of exile in which to use his pen for reform. The extent of his work is described concisely in a chronicle of 1548. After listing the various parts in print translated by Tyndale, the rest were recorded as Judges, the books of Kings through to Nehemiah, that is, the whole of the books from Joshua to Nehemiah, 11 in all, and the prophet Jonah, and no more of Holy Scripture. So that putting that together, the published parts, the unpublished parts, Tyndale's contribution to the whole Bible is 47%. And that unpublished part was not lost because it was reproduced by John Rogers in the Matthew's Bible. The character of the man matched his work. Steadfast as a rock, yet tender as a woman. He utterly refused all royal invitations from Henry VIII to return home and to use his pen in service of the crown, but he exercised it most eloquently to encourage John Frith to face the flames of martyrdom. Bitter opposition rapidly ensued, and Tyndale took up his pen to answer his critics, Cardinal Wolsey. He named Thomas Wolsey, or Calibus the Cardinal, Thomas More, he called the Proctor of Purgatory. And the bishops, in Tyndale's words, were blind buzzards and shameless hypocrites. Linnaeus, in his biography of Tyndale, rightly says that the one word which fits the life and work of William Tyndale is the word he wrote. His was the first voice raised in accents clear enough and loud enough to reach the ear and touch the heart of his people. His was, in fact, one of those great lines which form a kind of landmark in our national history. De Maeyer says, no mere scholar would have lived as he lived, toiled as he toiled, daring churchmen and statesmen, braving peril and exile for the sake of God's good news in England. One grand aim of his life was to give to England a version of the scriptures in the language of the people, and for that high purpose he had been quite content to bear the pains of privation and to run the risk of martyrdom. From 1531, Tyndale's life was in jeopardy. He quitted the Low Countries, and for many months he wandered up and down the Rhine like a fugitive, hoping in that way to baffle the ingenuity of his hostile pursuers. Eventually he settled at Antwerp, and there he returned with all his energy to the great work of translation. The work of revision, the work of translation, occupied Tyndale to the very last, to the very mountain which he was following. While engaged in his daily routine of translation and correction, he was caught in a spider's web of guile and treachery by a man called Henry Phillips. The Low Countries had become a dangerous place. The Inquisition was armed with unrestricted authority to seize all suspected persons and to try and to confiscate and to execute without any right of appeal. Whilst resident in Antwerp, he was the guest of an influential citizen named Thomas Huygens, a warm and true friend of the Reformation, and he was able to offer protection to Tyndale by reason of the privilege which exempted citizens and their guests from being arrested in their houses. While Everett Tyndale remained in Poyntz's house, he was safe. But in May 1535, hands were laid to lure Tyndale away from that same refuge. Phillips had wormed his way into the confidence and the affections of Tyndale, pretending that he had been converted to Christ for the reading of Tyndale's New Testament. He invited Tyndale out to dinner. And as Tyndale left the shelter of his friend's house, he was seized by two officers stationed either side of the narrow entrance to that house. He was arrested and taken to Vilvoorde Castle in Belgium, where he spent his final years. In that cell, he wrote his final letter. It was discovered about 100 years ago. It gives us a real understanding of how these reformers behave. It also gives us a clue to Tyndale's own manner of life and his faith, even though he knew that death awaited him. Let me quote that letter. William Tyndale from the prison cell writes, "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus Christ, that if I am to remain here throughout the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from the cold in the head, and am afflicted with a perpetual catarrh which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth too to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirt also is worn out. He has a woolen shirt if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of a thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps, and I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your mercy to be urgent with the commissioner that he will kindly permit me to have a Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary that I may pass the time in that study. How beautifully reminiscent that is of the great Apostle Paul. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. The clerk that I left with Petroas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the party. There is no pane of glass in the window of that cell, and the rain and the snow blow in. There is no central heating, and there is no fire in the corner of that cell. And no doubt over your feet there would run a rat or two. His coat was thin. He had a perpetual catarrh. He was cold, but uppermost in his mind. Remember the words of Paul, "This one thing I do." He was a man who was pleasing. Here is a man who has been martyred. "This one thing I do," there is work to do to the end. And in that cell, he translated from those Hebrew manuscripts the book of Joshua through to the book of 2 Chronicles whilst awaiting martyrdom. My friends, that's the measure of the man. At the end of July 1536, Tyndale was condemned as a heretic, degraded from the priesthood and handed over to the secular power for punishment. On the 6th of October 1536, he was brought forth to the place of execution, there tied to the stake, with an iron chain around his waist and a piece of hemp in a noose round his neck, a pile of straw and faggots all round his feet. It was then that Tyndale lifted up his eyes towards heaven and cried to the God of heaven, "Lord, open thou the King of England's eyes." The rope was wrenched tight from behind, the faggots were lit with a torch, the blaze around his strangled body. A martyr's crown made a fitting end to such a life as his had been. Meanwhile, back in England, an extraordinary development had taken place. King Henry VIII had divorced his wife, Catherine of Aragon, made himself head of the English Church, broken with Rome, married Anne Boleyn, and fathered a daughter, Elizabeth. Under Cranmer, Convocation itself had petitioned for an English Bible, and in the same year that Tyndale was martyred, Henry VIII issued a royal warrant for placing one Bible in every parish church throughout the land. Tyndale's prayer was answered. Thank God for believing in him. Let me hasten on. Having considered Wycliffe and Tyndale, we now move 18 miles northwest of Britain. You might surprise you, but today I've been in Wycliffe, I've been in Middleton-on-Tees, and I've been at Middleton, the birthplace of Coverdale, the great translator. Miles Coverdale was born in 1488, a few years before William Tyndale. He was brought up an Austin friar, ordained a priest in Norwich in 1524. He studied philosophy and theology at Cambridge in the Augustine Priory under Robert Barnes. And it was Barnes who was the means of Coverdale's conversion. He drank in good learning with a burning thirst and was a young man of friendly and upright nature with a gentle spirit. When the church was revised, he was one of the first to make a pure confession of Christ. And Miles Coverdale gave himself wholly to the propagating of Christ's true gospel. 6 years after his conversion, Coverdale helped Barnes to prepare his defense against angry charges brought by Cardinal Wolsey. A year later, 1527, he was briefed by Thomas Cromwell about his plans for Bible translation. A year later, he left Cambridge abandoned the cowl, adopted the dress of a secular priest, and preached law on Hume throughout Suffolk, until in 1529 he had to flee to Hamburg. There he joined up with Tyndale and helped Tyndale with the pedigree. The months of 1535, when Coverdale was 47 years of age, were among the happiest and the busiest of his long life. He was approached by Thomas Cromwell and asked to work to produce by the turn of the year an English Bible based upon secondary sources. Not for Coverdale, the slow and painstaking task of grappling with Greek and with Hebrew and Aramaic, but rather the gathering and the gleaning of the ripe fruits of other scholars. He was fluent in German. He had to hand two marvelous German Bibles, Luther's German Bible and the Zurich Bible. He also had two Latin Bibles at his elbow, the old Vulgate and the new version of Pagninus. Above everything was the massive contribution, ready for use, which Tyndale had printed piecemeal over the previous decade, and which now was to find its rightful place in the Bible of his friend. By the middle of August, much of the work was done, including the dedication to the king. And the original dedication was addressed to the king as Defender of the Faith, incidentally a title which the Pope bestowed upon Henry VIII for writing against Luther. But in that dedication, Coverdale said, "I thought it my duty when I had translated this Bible to dedicate it unto your Highness, humbly submitting my poor translation unto the Spirit of Truth in your grace, having God to my witness that I have not altered one word, but have purely and faithfully translated it out of five sundry interpreters." It is Coverdale's greatest achievement, though some in the Church of England would argue that the prayer book, which contains much of his work, is also a great achievement. Eloquent, lucid, musical, vigorous, pungent but refined, lively and dignified, which still, to this day, reads well, and much of it was to be incorporated into future translations. Let me just give you a few examples of Coverdale's homely style. For example, in Isaiah, Coverdale describes the Lord sitting on a high and glorious seat, and his train filled the palace. From above flakered the seraphim. All other versions have from above stood the seraphims, but Coverdale alone has flakered the seraphims, which just the seraphims were hovering like flakes of snow. And then again, in Isaiah 18, he says, where the Lord is presented as thinking over his purpose on a hot day in summer, Coverdale's translation reads like this: "I laid me down and pondered the matter in my house at noonday, and there fell a mizzling shower, like a dew as it happened in the harvest." And that word mizzling, a North of England term, describes something between a mist and a drizzle, a picture of a damp heat haze over the cornfields at the time of harvest. And then in Jeremiah, there is no more treacle in Gilead, from which this vine of Coverdale's has been dubbed the treacle vine. So we have considered Wycliffe and Tyndale and Coverdale, and I think my time has gone, but so let me quickly hasten through the rest. John Rogers was to produce the Matthew's Bible. Rogers had embraced the doctrines of the Reformation. He was born in 1500 at Perryton in the parish of Aston near Birmingham. He held the curacy there and then became chaplain to the merchant adventurers at Antwerp in 1584. According to Fox, he fell in with Tyndale and Coverdale. And Fox writes, "He had cast off the heavy yoke of popery, perceiving it to be impure and filthy idolatry, and joined himself with them two, Tyndale and Coverdale, in that painful and most profitable labour of translating the Bible into the English tongue. after Coker began his own translation of the Bible in 1535, and following Tyndale's arrest in May of that same year, it was left to Rogers to complete Tyndale's task. His work was a compendium of Tyndale's Pentateuch of 1531, the historical books Joshua through Nehemiah, from manuscripts left in his possession by Tyndale, and Tyndale's revised New Testament text of 1535, amounting to some 600 leaves out of 1,100 leaves for the whole Bible. For the rest, he had adopted Coverdale's version, editing and conforming it more to the Hebrew, which Rogers knew and Coverdale did not. And that was presented to the king, but it met with great, great opposition. And so it was that the king ordered there be one book of the Bible, of the largest volume in English, to be set up in some convenient place in every church where parishioners may most commodiously resort to the same and read it. And that gave rise to the work on the Great Bible of 1539. The printer was to be Richard Grafton and Edward Whitchurch, and Miles Coverdale was to oversee the project. And by and large, Coverdale used Tyndale's translation of the New Testament and those Old Testament passages which he had completed before his martyrdom. And then Coverdale lifted the work from Matthew's Bible, that despised Bible, opposed by the Jews. And he had that printed. It was to be printed in Paris, but the Inquisition broke out on the 30th of December 1538. The Parisian printer was arrested. The two Englishmen, Grafton and Whitchurch, fled back to England. 2,000 unbound copies of the Great Bible were destroyed by the University of Paris. Thomas Cromwell, gave £400 to Whitchurch to return to Paris and obtain the blocks from the printers and return to England, where it was eventually printed. The price? 10 shillings and 4 pence. For those born after 1971, 52p. The chief fault of the Great Bible was that it was still not a direct translation from the Hebrew and Greek. It was at best a patchwork quilt, a compendium of previous translations, including the Latin Vulgate. Pressure was mounted by the bishops to restore the Latin Vulgate to first place, and therefore they obtained the king's permission in 1542 to revise the Great Bible according to the Latin Vulgate. Bishop Gardiner submitted a list of 90 Latin words which, for their majesty, were to be retained unaltered, and Cranmer, shortly before his execution, was able to persuade the king to transfer the revision to the two universities where the whole matter was quietly forgotten. By the time Coverdale's final revision was published, he was in exile in Geneva. 20 years were to pass between the Great Bible of 1540 and the Geneva Bible of 1560. In those 20 years, there had been 5 monarchs and 4 changes of the national religion. During Elizabeth's reign, there were 2 versions produced. The first was the Geneva Bible, or the Breacher's Bible, produced in the Reformation city of Calvin and Pisa in 1560. Its translators were all exiles who had fled England and Scotland because of persecution for their reformed doctrines during the reign of Mary. Initially they had settled at Frankfurt, but eventually they formed the English Church in Geneva from 1555 through to 1559. The chief editors of the Geneva Bible were William Whittingham, Anthony Gilby, Christian Goodman, William Cole, William Peck of the Glorious 100 fame, Thomas Wood and Miles Coverdale. They began the work and laboured for 2 years, night and day. In 1559, many returned back to England because Mary had died, and Elizabeth was now on the throne, and so in Geneva there was a little company of a dozen men, 8 wives, 6 children, 26 in total, who lingered on in Geneva. Eventually that colony in Geneva came to an end. They had been small enough, resident for a few short years, but that little company of exiles has had such a profound effect. It led to the establishing of Presbyterianism in Scotland, Puritanism in England, and it changed the destiny of the British Isles and North America. The Geneva scholars resolved that their version should be issued in a cheap and handy form, that it should be adorned with such marginal notes as the common man required for understanding the scriptures. These helpful annotations amounted to 300,000 words, a third the length of the whole Bible itself. But they are marvellous aids. Comments by men like Beezer and Calvin integrated into the marginal notes. The Geneva Bible at once became popular. It was portable and moderate in price. It became very quickly the people's Bible, and for upwards of 50 years it was the version in demand. Between 1560 and 1640, no less than 150 editions of the Geneva Bible were printed. It was the Bible of John Knox and Andrew Melville in Scotland. It was read in all places of worship. Popularity of the Geneva Bible caused widespread consternation amongst the authorities of the ritualistic wing of the Church of England. They were alarmed that an unauthorized translation of the scripture was preferred to the one which had been ordered to be read in the churches. And so it was that they pressurized for another translation. And Archbishop Parker of Canterbury was the man involved in producing what became known as the Bishop's Bible. Parker had been born in Norwich in 1504. He was educated at Corpus Christi, Cambridge, where he obtained a fellowship at the age of 22. He was a friend of Little Bilney, Thomas Bilney, the man instrumental in the conversion of Hugh Latty. It was Parker who comforted Bilney in his last hours before his martyrdom in Norwich. As Master of Corpus Christi, Parker had welcomed Martin Luther to Cambridge and preached his funeral sermon. Upon the accession of Mary to the throne, he resigned his post and went into hiding in his native East Anglia. But when Elizabeth came to the throne in 1558, she called upon him to accept the archbishopric, which he was somewhat reluctant to accept. Most of those who took part in the revision were members of the Episcopal bench, hence the name, the Bishop's Bible. It was a remarkable effort by 16 high-ranking clerics, half of whom had been in exile during the years of Mary. And like the King James Bible, it is the work of a committee. But unlike the King James translators, each translator of the bishop's version worked independently of the other. Park himself contributed the largest portion. He translated Paul's epistles from 2 Corinthians to Hebrews, together with Matthew and Mark, and he translated Genesis and Exodus, some 150 pages of the whole. Everything was done to make it look attractive, issued in a magnificent style. Profuse illustrations with woodcuts, embellished with copper plate portraits of Queen Elizabeth. In 1571, an order was issued by Convocation of Canterbury that every archbishop and bishop should have in his house a copy of the Holy Bible, the largest volume, as lately published at London, and that it should be placed in the hall of large dining rooms that it might be useful to their servants or strangers. But the Bishop's Bible was a failure from the start. Never accepted by clergy or people. And as I conclude, we have traced the development of the English Bible through the 16th century, rather hurriedly over the last two or three, There were six Protestant translations of the Scripture: Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, the Great Bible, Geneva, and Bishop's, and of course Wycliffe's of the 14th century. And then in addition, because of the strength of the English Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, against their own will, they were forced to produce their own version of the Scriptures from the Latin Vulgate, known as the Douay-Rheims Bible. Tyndale's supreme merit lay in his cleaving to the syntax of the original text of Scripture. The Geneva Bible, with its verse divisions and extensive notes of explanation and application, revealed an intense desire to interpret the text for the common people. And for that reason, it very quickly became the people's Bible. The Bishop's Bible was so backward-looking and so uneven that its greatest merit was it made the King James Bible necessary. And King James I, when he came to the throne in 1603, he inherited a divided church with two Bibles. On the one hand, the high churchmen had the bishop's Bible. On the other hand, the Puritans had the Geneva Bible. And the motion of Dr. John Reynolds on the second day of the Hampton Court Conference in January 1604 that there be a new translation of the Bible was seized upon by King James. Not for religious reasons, but for political reasons. And was overruled in the providence of Almighty God to bring to a climax a century of endeavours by godly and by scholarly men to give to the English-speaking peoples of the world the greatest treasure of the English Reformation, the authorized version of the Word of God. I end with a quotation from a bishop, a godly bishop, Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool. He says this: "We owe to the Reformation an English Bible, and liberty for every man, woman, and child in the land to read. With an English Bible came the right and duty of private judgment, and the assertion of the great principle of our sixth article, that Holy Scripture contains all things needful to salvation, and the only rule of faith and practice." He goes on: "Of all the agencies which brought about the overthrow of popery in this country, the translation of the Bible was the earliest and most powerful. It struck a blow at the root of the whole Romish system. Before a free Bible and fair play for all who used it, the Pope's champions could not long stand. The huge fabric of popery cracked, shivered, and came to the ground like a pack of cards. With a Bible in every parish church, every thoughtful man soon saw that the religion of the priest had no warrant in Holy Scripture." He goes on: "It is a striking and instructive fact that of all agencies which combined to win the English Reformation, hardly any called forth such bitter opposition as the translation and circulation of the Scriptures. Nothing seems to have alarmed and enraged the Romish priesthood so much as the spread of English Bibles. The priests knew and felt that their game was up if people once saw inside of the Bible. You might as well have tried to stop the tide rising at Chepstow, or prevent Jupiter's satellites revolving round him, or stop the progress of the Protestant cause when the laity once began to read the Scriptures. Its meaning, contents, and principles ran through the land like fire, and from that period, the Pope's cause in England was shaken to the centre. You that read the Bible daily, and delight in the law of the Lord, never forget, you owe the Bible to the English Reformation." Amen.
Deeply grateful to David Allen for that most inspiring and instructive lecture. We do thank God for that. We're going to close now by singing the doxology together. That's 899, if you have a hymn book, and then we'll have a prayer. On our hearts what we have heard, for Jesus' sake. Amen.